So as you're turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, I want to remind you about speech or conversation as a church discipline. When we think about spiritual disciplines and church discipline and living in the church amongst brothers and sisters and even in the world, we think about things like fellowship or Bible reading or study. We rarely think of speech as a Christian discipline. But it is. In this passage, Paul is going to direct our attention toward prayer and witnessing, talking to God and to other people. And it is another aspect of intentionally putting on the new person. For two chapters now, Paul has been talking about this, putting off the old person and putting on the new, and what that looks like in our lives daily, how practically we apply what Christ has done in redeeming us from the old world and the old person and putting us into a new world and being new people, preparing for, as we just sang, creation's end, this new world to come. God is, Paul would say, creating a new people for a new world. And the way we talk is a large part of it. You know this is true. Think with me from Genesis to Revelation in what God has to say, and then think about also what we have to say. You know this is true. Speech creates and unmakes worlds. That's true. Now, what Paul is going to do is place prayer before talking to other people. He recognizes that only as we're in a right relationship to God can we be in right relationship to other people, and that if we would spend time in prayer, perhaps it would change the way we talk to people. If we're God first, we'll be people appropriate as we speak with them. Remember, sin is all about division. Division from God, Adam and Eve, and then division from one another, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Salvation is all about reconciliation. Being reconciled to God and being reconciled to one another. And so our speech, if we're moving the way that God is moving, should not be about division, but our speech should be about reconciliation. Look with me at the text, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person. So hear this idea one more time, of taking the old person, setting them aside, and putting on the new person. And here, taking old speech, setting it aside, and putting on new speech. First, in the new way we talk to God. Now, Paul is going to give us three ways that he wants to encourage us to talk to God. And here's the first one. Look at what he says in verse 2 and the first portion of the verse. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, the words there mean to persist or to remain devoted to be a people who are devoted to prayer. And I know one of the first concerns we have is, what do we pray about? And if Paul encourages us to remain in prayer, how do we find things to pray about? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But first, Paul wants us to be a people who are saturated in prayer. Now, there's an occasion when we steal away into our prayer closets. There are times, both regular, daily, and times corporately, when the nation of Israel, when the people of God are gathered for specific seasons of prayer. But Paul isn't talking about that right here. He's not talking about you and your morning devotions. He isn't talking about that time when the church gathers itself for intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation or the world. He's talking about you and your daily life being a people who are a prayerful people as you go through life. You're not stealing away into your closet. You're living in the world. You are, as Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying without ceasing. Two of the most instructive parables that Jesus ever told about prayer in Luke 11 and Luke 18 both have this idea of being persistent in prayer. He said in Luke 11:9, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Each one of those verbs, asking and seeking and knocking, are in the present tense, the active voice, and they should be translated, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Here's the idea of being persistent in prayer, being a people of prayer, so that as we go about the world, we'll talk about it in just a minute, and we see things in the world, we're just not ambivalent to them, nor are we ignorant of them. We're aware that God is allowing us to see things and be involved in things so that we can be a people of prayer and praying about these things. Think about how an unbeliever might respond and a believer might respond to an incident. The unbeliever might just let it go and forget about it and move on with their life. But the believer makes the event, the thing, the person, a matter of prayer under your breath, in your mind, as you're going, in the hallway, in the office, in your car. In Colossians, Paul is following Jesus, who on at least two occasions gave two parables, Luke 11 and Luke 18, about being persistent in prayer. In Luke 18:1, he said, now as he was telling them, Luke says, this parable, he told them the parable for this purpose, to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. George Mueller wrote this, it is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the word in prayer when our enjoyment is gone. As if it were of no use to read the scriptures when we do not enjoy them. As if it were of no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is, and if you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian for some time, you understand the reality of this. In order to enjoy the word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain the spirit of prayer is to continue to pray. The less we read of the word, the less we desire to read it. And the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. So Paul is going to give us every reason to pray in what he says next. First, be persistent in prayer. And again, this is a logical and practical question, and Paul's ready for it. If I'm going to be a person who prays all the time, what do I pray about? Well, this is what he says next. Look at the middle portion of verse 2. He says, being watchful in it. In other words, pray watching. The word means to be alert. If you're asking, what do I pray about? Paul is saying, look for things to pray about. Look for reasons to pray. Remember how God is acting in your life, how he's working, interceding, causing you to intersect events and people. And be aware that that's not just happening serendipitously. That's just not happening accidentally, coincidentally, incidentally. It's happening in providence. God, who orchestrates our lives, is allowing us to see and be involved in things for the purpose of engaging in prayer, engaging the world, and then engaging God in what he's doing in the world. What if? Think about just this morning on the way here. What if you prayed about those things you saw? What if you didn't ignore them? What if you didn't just let them pass by? What if you didn't forget them? That's the life of an unbeliever. An unbeliever lives almost in a dream. And we're the people who are awake. We understand that time is moving and reality is moving toward an end in which God will appear and judge, Paul says, the righteous and the unrighteous. What we've done, if you'll think with me, what we've done, and many of you have read this, what we've done is we've taken prayer, which was intended as a wartime walkie-talkie, and we've turned it into a bell for more tea and crackers. We've taken prayer, which is meant to advance the cause of Christ in our lives and in the world, and we've made it about temporal things, immediate things. Adrian Rogers said, if you visit the average Baptist prayer meeting, you'll find we spend more time trying to keep people out of heaven than we do get people in heaven. Pray for Sister Sally's toe. Brother John's ear. And rarely are we praying about those things that are of great concern in advancing the kingdom before the King returns. So rather than living as an unbeliever, what if you put off the old man who's unaware? What if you put off the old person who's unconcerned? And you put on the new person. And with everything you saw it in light of time and people that are moving to the end in which we all will meet God. What if instead of speaking ill of the child who misbehaves, you prayed for the child who misbehaves? We're not praying simply that wills would be conformed. We're praying that hearts would be changed. We're not praying that the child would be quiet, but that God would be loud in the child's heart. What if instead of acting like an unbeliever with regard to unruly children, we acted like Christians who knew that only God could change a child's heart? What about the coworker, the husband or wife whom you see that's a little flirtatious? What if you made that a matter? What if God allowed you to see that, to make that a matter of prayer, asking God to bring up roadblocks in that individual's life, to change their heart, lest a multitude of lives be ruined? What if God lets you witness that, not for gossip, but for intercession? What about the coworker who's constantly tardy? And we have a tendency to join others with speaking ill of them. You took it as a matter of prayer, not knowing what the life situation may be at home. What's causing them to be tardy? What's on their heart and mind that's keeping them late all of the time? And instead of, again, acting as an unregenerate individual, you know what unregenerate people would do with that. You took it as a matter of prayer. Here's how you pray constantly. That's what Paul is saying. Here's how you pray devotedly. You put off the old man and his seeing, the way of seeing the world, and you put on the new person, and you pray watching. Rather than cursing the driver who is reckless, you pray for the driver. It's not that we lack things to pray about. We don't lack things to pray about. We lack faith in prayer. We lack faith to pray about the things we see, as though God couldn't make a difference, as though those things were incidental, as though we had accidentally seen them or been a part of them. And that hasn't happened. Devote yourselves to prayer. How, Paul? By praying about everything you see, everything you watch, everything that transpires in your life. I'm challenging CGs in our community notes this morning to make a list of things that we've already seen today, to begin to practice this idea of praying about what we see. And then Paul adds this: do it with thankfulness. Thankfulness is an extremely important part of prayer. Well, why is thankfulness so important? Well, sometimes our prayer list is simply a regurgitation of everything that's wrong with our lives. Isn't this true? When we go to pray, we immediately go to petition. We immediately go to intercession. We go directly to those things that are wrong. But if you'll examine the scriptures, that's not the way that the church prayed or that Israel prayed. Now, we're not going to turn to the passage this morning for the sake of time. Most of you probably already know this anyway, but I want you to think one more time about the way that the Old Testament prophets prayed, and here's an example of it in the book of Daniel. In Daniel, when Daniel set himself to pray, the first thing that he did was adored God. Now, we're going to talk about the difference between adoration and thanksgiving. Adoration is simply adoring God for who he is. Do you know when you're being buttered up by your children? Have you figured that one out yet? Oh, mom, you're the best mom in the world. Oh, dad, you're just fantastic. I love you, dad. And you're just kind of waiting. You're just sort of waiting. Well, I want you to know one thing first. You can't butter up God. There's nothing you can say about him that was untrue. You can't say enough about him. You can't butter up God. But God is worthy of adoration. And what the prophet does when he first comes to prayer is oh God, you who are majestic, you who are sovereign over the earth, you who are grand in everything you do, you who are perfect in your ways, you are the sum of all beauty, God, this is you. That's important. Because the next thing the prophet does is he confesses the sin of the nation. And if you'll look at what's on the screen and you'll look at the text, you'll see that in fact, confession is the longest part of Daniel's prayer. And it's important that we build God up for who he is, that we remind ourselves of who God is when we confess our sin so that we're not overwhelmed by our sin. Sin is a grievous thing. It's heinous. It's a destroyer of life. And if you're going to rehearse your sin before God, you need to know you're rehearsing your sin before a God who in the past has forgiven sin, who can forgive sin. A God who's big enough to swallow it up and send it into the sea of forgetfulness. And that's what the prophet does. He spends the first few moments adoring God, and then he confesses his sin. And the next thing he does is thanks God for what God has done. This is important. Watch. He adores God before confession, and he's thankful before petition. If you just go right to petition and prayer, then your petitions are this big, and your God is this big. And what the prophet is doing is in his own mind and heart building God up to be this big. So by the time he brings his petitions that used to look like this now look like this, because God is so big in adoration and has done so much for which we're thankful. By the time we bring our petitions to him, we're basically saying what the prophet Jeremiah said. And if you look at Jeremiah, you'll see that Jeremiah followed the same pattern. But in Jeremiah 32:17, the prophet came to this conclusion, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth. And because of that, there is nothing too hard for you." That's a great way to pray. To remind ourselves of who God is and to remind ourselves of what God has done. To encourage ourselves, we can tell God anything. And to bring all of our cares to him, knowing that he cares for us because we've rehearsed his care of us to ourselves. I'm telling you, friends, you know it. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, acts. You know it. It's the biblical model of prayer. Are you overwhelmed? Do you feel hopeless? Are you discouraged? Balance in prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Balance in prayer keeps us from being imbalanced. Balance in prayer keeps us balanced. Before Paul says, say a word to anybody, before I preach the word, as I'm asking you to pray for me that I do, I want us to be heart foremost with God, because the time we spend in prayer will change us. And the time we spend in prayer will change the way we speak to people. What if you were trying to convince somebody of something and you were standing alone? Or what if you were trying to convince somebody and there was a 12-foot grizzly standing behind you, growling on your side, and the person knew they were? The wonderful thing about living the Christian life is remembering that it's supernatural. And that what's accomplished in the world is accomplished in the power of God. And not in our power. That we're not converting people. We don't want converts. What you can convert someone to, someone else can convert out of. But that we are trusting God to change our children's hearts and minds. And we're trusting God to change our friends, our relatives, our associates, our neighbors' hearts and minds. So first, here's a new way to talk to God devotedly. How am I going to stay this devoted to prayer? By watching and seeing what's going on in the world and praying accordingly. And then as I do, not being discouraged, by thanking God for what he's done in the past, so I remember this is a God who can do anything. Look what he's already done. You've got to remember this. You know this is true. Whenever Israel, even the church in the book of Acts, got into difficulty, the first thing they did was rehearse what God had already done. Oh God, look at what you've done in the past. Oh God, look how great you are. Now this is what we're bringing to you. But God, we bring this to you because we know you're the God who has done so much. That's how we pray. And what that does is it changes the way we talk to people. Look at verses 4 and 5. All the way to 6, in fact, that I may make it clear. Pray for me that I may make the word clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then he looks at you and me, and he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What I'm suggesting to you is that if we would spend a requisite amount of time in prayer about the things we want to talk to people about, the way we talk to people would be transformed. Because our faith would not be, as Paul says in Corinthians, in our ability to persuade people. Our faith would be in God, who by his Spirit accompanies the word and he persuades people. Oh, parent, you know this is true. It is hard to be God. It's hard to be God. You weren't made to carry that weight. You weren't made to have that burden of changing your world, the world around you. Oh, spouse, you know how hard it is to play the part of God. Paul is discouraging us from that. He's trying to lift the load by reminding us, let's pray and then let's speak to people. Let's be prayerful, devoting ourselves to prayer so that whatever conversation we're having, co-worker, a friend, or family member, child, or parent, or spouse, whatever it might happen to be, let's saturate it in prayer. And if we'll do that, if we'll remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done, then as we pray, it'll change the way we talk to people. And what he's encouraging us to do will transpire. So let's look at it first. Walk in wisdom, he says. Walk is a metaphor for a steady way of life that's headed in a particular direction. Wisdom in the Old Testament is the same word in the Hebrew for skill. It was used to describe the craftsman who built the tabernacle. And what he's saying is a Christian skillfully orders his life and his words according to God's word. So the results are like a finely crafted piece of furniture. I want to remind you, I haven't mentioned this to you probably in a few years, next time you make it up to Jamestown, next time you get into that area up there, you're in Williamsburg, and they're walking you through the furniture store, or they're taking you through a home, some colonial home. Let the guide go ahead out of the room, and when he leaves the room, pick up a piece of furniture and turn it over. You'll find that colonial furniture, influenced by a Puritan way of life, is as ornate underneath, sometimes more, as it is on the top. Why? Because the craftsman understood what Paul has told us earlier. Don't work as men pleasers, but work as unto the Lord. And oftentimes, colonial furniture is even more ornate underneath. They did that because that was for God. And thus they spent, in fact, more time on it than they did on what was on the surface. Here's what Paul is praying. That underside of the furniture is your prayer life. And if in the secret place, in your heart, you'll carry on this conversation with God about the daily frustrations and worries and burdens and interactions of your life, if in your heart you'll carry on that conversation, if you'll be supremely ornate where no one can see, you'll be skillful where people can see. Walk in wisdom. How do we do this? First, we look for opportunities, making the best use of time. Now, the word time there carries the connotation of the right time. It's not about an actual time of day, but a season or an opportunity. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on a setting of silver." Here's what Paul is discouraging. He's discouraging you from getting the battering ram and knocking down the door to make a conversation. He's encouraging you to look for where God is working and go along with Him. Make the use of every opportunity. Don't force an opportunity, but be aware that God providentially is bursting down the door. He's making opportunity for you. Does this make sense? I know you get into a moment where you just have to tell your spouse off. I know you get into a moment where you just have to, your voice has to be equal to that of your coworkers. I know you get into a moment where you just have to burst out all the wisdom of the ages to your children. And we used to walk 12 miles to and from school in the snow, uphill both ways. We all want to do that. But Paul says, one of the ways you walk in wisdom is to make use of the opportunities that God presents. Now watch this. And if I've prayed and I believe that God can do what I cannot do, I can move a person's behavior, but God can move their heart. If I believe that, then I don't have to knock the door down. A short word, a concise word, and Paul prays that, doesn't he? Pray for me that I may make it clear. A simple word is going to be more effective than an encyclopedia of words. I forget, but I want to encourage you to look for your own edification. Look at the people who spoke around Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address. And look at the people who spoke around Martin Luther King Jr. when he gave his I Have a Dream speech. And you will find that the people who spoke before them spoke volumes and minutes, if not close to an hour. And then measure the number of words in the Gettysburg Address, or measure the number of words in Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, and ask yourself which we remember. I'm trying to help you college kids out here. Next time you find a convocation speaker, graduation speaker, go to them before and remind them that the most famous graduation speech ever given is Churchill's. Never, never, never quit. And we're done. All right? I remember being at ETSU when Dr. Nichols was president, and even his wife brought a Reader's Digest and sat there and read it. Make use of the opportunities, but don't break down the door to make opportunities, because the power is not in my words. The power is in God, His timing, His work, the use of my words. If I believe this, then what he says next, here's how you walk in wisdom to those who are outside. Making the best use of time, look for opportunities, and let your speech be always gracious. If I believe this, then I don't need to use my words to force change. My speech can be gracious. Gracious is that word katis, from which we get grace. something that affords joy and pleasure and delight and sweetness and charm and loveliness. It's use of the merciful kindness of God exerting His holy influence over souls. That's a great way to speak, isn't it? And if we believe that God is the bear behind us, so to speak, if the Lord is working in people's hearts, if He is making the change, then that frees us. We don't have to bear down and use our words to manipulate or force or make people do things because we're trusting God to do it. That's why we want to be first in prayer with God. We want to remember how great He is. We want to remind ourselves of all the things that God has done so that when we talk to people, as we talk with people, our speech is seasoned with, it's gracious, it's kind, it's loving, it's merciful. We're not trusting in our ability to change them in a moment, and then they go back to the old person once we're out of voice range. Speak profitably. How do we walk in wisdom? Look for opportunities. Speak graciously and speak profitably. Let your talk be seasoned with salt. Salt is a food that's seasoned and sacrifices are sprinkled. Salt is a matter used to fertilize arable land. I have to ask myself, is the speech I'm using going to produce the harvest I want? And then he says, speak to the person. There are occasions, I know this is true of me, if I'm in a conversation with somebody, there are occasions that the way that I'm talking is not a matter of the person to whom I'm speaking. The way that I'm talking is a matter of a conversation I had 3 minutes ago, or the driver that cut me off, or the tardiness of my arrival to the appointment, or their tardiness, or just a myriad circumstances around the conversation that influenced the way that I'm talking to them, and it has really nothing to do with them. They're just kind of like the little bitty thin straw that broke the camel's back because it was already full of straws. Look at what he says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, and then implies that something has been said preceding what you're saying. And that's what you're responding to. That's what you're talking to. Because you're trusting God to affect the change in the person's life with whom you're speaking. The way we talk is important. The Colossians are involved in a division. Jewish legalism, Greek Gnosticism. We've talked about this. The Greeks are at odds with the Jews. There's division in the church. And they are talking to each other like unbelievers talk to unbelievers. And the conversation is so loud that people outside the church are hearing what they have to say. Either in the moment or they're carrying it to the water fountain with them at work. You know how church folk do that. It's affecting not only unity in the body, but it's affecting the testimony of the church in the community. And Paul writes to them and says, be devoted to prayer. Watching. With thanksgiving. If you'll do this, when you talk, your talk will be appropriate and powerful and preserving. Our speech, Paul says, is shaped by our prayer life. Isn't that an interesting thought? We ourselves can tell, and perhaps others can tell, the time we spent in prayer, the trust we have in God, by the way we talk to people. Is this you that's working, or do you believe God is working? Is it you who you feel have to make this change, Or do you believe God can make this change? Do you see? We ourselves know, and we expose to others by our speech, whether or not we are people of prayer. Our speech is shaped by our prayer life. And our speech should reflect the God who saves us. Think with me, if you will. If you look at the qualifications that Paul has made for speaking with others, making the best use of time, speaking graciously, seasoned with salt, answering each person, who better exemplifies that than Christ? I think of him as he's on the way to Jairus' house. An official, a ruler of the synagogue, a person who can make life easy for him in Capernaum. He's on the way with this man to heal, at that point, a sick daughter, we know, soon to be a dead daughter. And in addition to following Jairus to his house, this high official in the city, whom everybody would love to please, Christ is accosted by hundreds of people who want them to do the same, to come to their homes, to stop and talk with them, to heal their whatever. Can you imagine? The scripture says there's such a crowd that Jesus can't tell who's touching him. There are so many people thronging around him, and in the midst of all of it, this woman touches him, and Christ stops in the middle of the procession. He stops. And amongst the throng of voices, he raises his and says, "Who touched me?" And a woman comes forward. Social custom is broken at that point. Jairus is perturbed at this point. Nobody can believe that Christ is going to give the time of day to this woman. And in the midst of all that chaos, Christ does exactly what Paul has said. He welcomes the opportunity. He speaks. It's as though there's no one present in the world but he and that woman. 12 years she's had this disease. And who is Jairus? The ruler of the synagogue and probably the man who sat in sentence on her excommunication from the synagogue. He knows her. He knows she's unclean. And instead of speaking as Jairus spoke to her to put her out, Christ speaks with charis, with grace. "Woman, your faith has made you whole." "Jairus, you don't believe this? You're going to want to examine her. You're going to want to make scientifically sure that this issue of blood is ceased, but you don't have to. We're about to enter into a room where I'm going to raise your baby girl from the dead. I doubt seriously that Jairus ever performed an examination on that woman. Here's how we pray. Because of God, if you can raise the dead. See, that's how we pray. Our speech is shaped by our prayer life. And our speech should reflect the God who saves us. Put off you and put on Christ.